Please turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Be reading from verses 34 through 43, and we'll extend it to verse 50 this morning. John 12, verse 34. It's good to follow along. You learn better if you have a Bible in front of you and can study and read with us. The crowd then answered him, Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Last time we began exposing unbelief. Unbelief is a reality. We need to know why so many don't believe. We began to expose the reasons why many don't believe. They're contained for us to a certain degree in this text. We turned over each hidden reason for unbelief so we could see what would motivate them, like someone at a creek turning over rocks to see what might be underneath it. We're in a discovery process here. We're doing this because for us as believers, it actually benefits us. Our Christian life is lived by faith, and the quality of your Christian life depends on the quality of your confidence in God, His Word, and His promises. We treat the Word of God well in this church. We believe every word, every verse. We teach from it. We want you to have that confidence to come to the Word of God and be strong. But the reasons for unbelief need to be understood and tackled if our faith is to grow even stronger. I think stronger faith propels us towards greater love for Christ and service in His name. The first reason for unbelief we talked about and covered last time was wrong expectations. People have wrong expectations about what God should be like or Christ should be like or the Bible should say or any of those things. And it comes from either incomplete teaching, meaning they got a little bit, they didn't get the full picture, and so they developed wrong expectations, or just flat out false teaching. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? It's really pretty simple. They had wrong thoughts about the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to come, defeat all of their enemies, particularly Rome, and remain there victorious. But the scripture had taught, yes, that was going to happen, but something else had to happen first. And that is that this very Messiah had to suffer, be cut off by his own people, and by that he would be making a payment for our sins, securing eternal salvation for us, even through his resurrection from the dead. Suffering first, triumphant return would come second. We live in between those two comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming. Well, their teachers did not understand their scriptures properly. They formed theories of the Messiah based only on some of the texts of scripture. But God had given them more, and you have to take all the texts and synthesize them together to get God's perspective. When religious people do not handle the Word of God properly, the people that follow them are going to be misguided. And that's what happened here. Even today, when people are deceived or they get only partial teaching, they get ideas of what God should be doing for them in their life. And then when that doesn't happen, they get angry. They turn away from church and the Bible. They think God isn't true. God didn't keep his promises. This didn't work for me. But they have wrong expectations. They didn't listen carefully. And if they're honest, they'd admit that. God doesn't owe us anything. God gives us things we don't deserve, and that's called his grace. A person can't believe in Christ if he doesn't know who Christ really is and what Christ has said he would do in his life. Now, the second reason, again, as review from last time, for unbelief is that people don't respond to the light that God gives to them. God already gives light of himself. Everyone has light because they have the creation surrounding them. They have enough to know there is a God. He's powerful. He's very wise. He's all present. Look at the things he can do. Look how creative he is. They can also see his judgment on the world, that everything doesn't work the way it ought to. And so all of that is laid out. People have enough evidence, enough light. Their minds have been made in the very image of God. They know how to think this through, but they don't respond to it. The overwhelming flood of evidence that Jesus had given to the Jews in his day, all of the miraculous signs they saw with their own eyes, they got to witness that. These are some things that we don't have today, but they got to see it. They saw it, they believed that he obviously was a miracle worker, that something that he was saying was true, but it never led them to follow Christ. It never led them to a saving kind of attachment to Christ because their intellect was still captive by their sinful desires. People love their sin. They love doing what they want to do, and that sinful desire controls their thinking and can block evidence out and turn the mind another way, and that's why they didn't believe. Today, the evidence for God and Christ is overwhelming. Science hasn't disproven God. Science is dependent on God. You can't have a normal, regular universe with laws without a God who's there to give it. The kinds of things that are said against the Christian faith, people are really just tricksters. They're not telling the whole truth. Their attempts to explain away all of the evidence just leads them into further and further folly and speculation. And if they would just listen to themselves, they would hear inconsistencies out of their own mouths. God requires that men respond to the light that he has given them. He has not promised to give them any more, to reveal himself to them, if they will not respond to what he's already given to them. If they do respond, he will enlighten their minds with more. The third reason we got started on last time was we called it judicial hardening. Why do some people not believe? Because they can't believe. Because God has shut them out. They no longer have the chance and opportunity to believe. God has hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes. This is one of the tough passages of the Bible, but it must be understood to understand how God works. God refuses to grant them the ability to believe because if they believed, then they would be converted. And if they were converted, God would forgive their sins. And God had decided he was not going to forgive their sins. He will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he'll harden whom he chooses to harden, and that is God's prerogative. He is the sovereign of this universe, and he's sovereign in salvation. Isaiah prophesied about that. That happened in Isaiah's day. It also happened in Jesus' day. It still goes on today. Some people have hardened their hearts so much, He will not give them the opportunity anymore. And so when you run into a wall and you wonder why won't some people listen, it may be, although we can't know the hearts, it may be you're facing quite a number of people who have already undergone judicial hardening. Now, this leads us to verse 41, where we pick up from last time. And it says, "These things Isaiah said because he," that is Isaiah, "saw his glory. And he spoke of him." So you have these he's and these hims, and that's pretty important. That's very intriguing. Isaiah said this, that is, he said what's back there in verse 40, because Isaiah saw his glory. Whose glory? The one of whom John was just speaking. The closest antecedent to the Greek term autu, him, is not God the Father here, but Jesus. So Isaiah saw and spoke of Christ's glory. That's amazing. Now, a little bit of review. In chapter 5 of this gospel, we read that when Moses was writing his writings, he was writing about Christ. Christ said so. Moses wrote about me. In chapter 8, Christ made the astonishing statement that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he did see it, and he was glad. Abraham saw the day of Christ. Now here in chapter 12, we're told that Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you see the pattern? Christ was being revealed in the Old Testament, though it was veiled to a degree and becomes full-blown in the New Testament. Christ was there in the Old Testament. Okay, but where did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus Christ? I want you to turn back to Isaiah 6, a passage I think most of you have read before, but I want you to look at it a little differently. Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to understand this passage in the light of John chapter 12. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah writing. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said," and you know these famous words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And then Isaiah goes on to say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He understands his sin, and he calls out for mercy, and God purifies his lips for his ministry as a prophet. So the question is, who is this that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne? "I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted." John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in glory, although his name wasn't Jesus yet. That means the Lord on the throne is Jesus. Isaiah could only have seen the Son of God anyways, because no man can possibly see God in his essence. That's what John chapter 1 verse 18 clearly says. It says, "No one has seen God at any time." So whatever people seem to see of God is some manifestation of God, not his divine essence. What Isaiah saw could not be God in his essence. God is spirit. He cannot be seen. He eternally exists that way. But what man would be allowed to see when visions occur. The manifestation of God in the Old Testament then is the Son of God, not God the Father in his essence. The second part of John 1:18 says, "The only begotten one who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In other words, if we see God and understand God, we see him and understand him through the manifestation of Christ, even in the Old Testament. So this was Christ in the Old Testament revealing the Father. This is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the pre-incarnate Logos, the Word, the message, who is eternally with the Father and explains the Father. By the New Testament times, he has come down and become a human being and dwelt in flesh among us that we might perceive him better. The Bible Knowledge Commentary just succinctly says this: "The implication is startling. Jesus is Yahweh." Jesus is God, the Lord. No wonder Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." God came down and became a man. People say, "Why do I have to believe in Jesus?" Because if you don't, you don't believe in God. And we'll get to that. The full divine reality of Christ has been so well attested already in this gospel. If you've been tracking with us since chapter 1, you know over and over again, Jesus' claims could only come from a madman or God himself. Thomas, at the end, he doubts all of this, and he's been one of the 12, and he sees the resurrected Christ in his own body that he was killed in, and he bows before him and says, "My Lord and my Theos, my God." He understood, this is God in a human body, worship him. Now come back to John 12. The implication of all of this, too, in John 12, going back and looking at verse 40, is that it is Jesus who has hardened the hearts of those very Jews he was giving the Word of God to. This also is hard to understand. Here are these unbelieving Jews that could not believe because God has blinded their eyes, and the God that's being spoken of here is Christ himself. Christ hardened their hearts lest they believe and lest he healed them. This is, again, we say, divine judicial hardening. They get exactly what they deserve. Now, I fear sometimes as a preacher, as a pastor, that kind of a thing can happen right here at this church. That you come, you listen, And as you sit there, you're being hardened by God because you're not believing and you're not responding. Because God has given you a chance to hear his voice, not my voice, the voice of Scripture. And as you listen to Scripture, the voice, you choose not to believe. Over and over, Sunday after Sunday comes and you don't believe. If you don't believe me, there's at least three that I know of that have been here in this church for a prolonged period of time, have gone left, gone elsewhere, gone back into the world and rejected their faith. And that's happened in just the last 2 years. And that can happen to you. You sit there as a listener to the Word of God. You have a responsibility as you're hearing to let it come into a soft and humble heart, to believe what God is saying, to change your life, bring it in accord with what God says. This is the authoritative Word of God. It's not just some bald guy up here talking. This is the Word of God to you, to your soul, and it is to transform you. You must open your heart to it. Week after week, you must prepare your heart. When you pick up the Word of God at home, prepare your heart. When you go to class and you're learning the Word of God, prepare your heart. It's so important. It starts by just sitting there and listening and not believing. That's where it starts. And then over time, Satan takes advantage of that, and God allows that hardening, even carries out that hardening, and that's it for that person. Respond to the Word of God. It's very important. Now, the fourth reason for unbelief, and this one we were giving for the first time. We didn't cover this last time. If you look back at verses 42 and 43, and this explains quite a number of people too, I think. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. So here it seems like we're talking about belief. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. That is, outwardly, openly, publicly. For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, which was very important. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, that word nevertheless is in reference to the smearing over of the eyes and the hardening of the hearts that God had done to many. Even though God sovereignly judged most of those Jews in that day, there were still many of the rulers who believed in him. That's encouraging. The crowd around Christ, in other words, was not monolithic. There were factions and there were varying conclusions about Christ. We saw that back in John 7 when there was debate over the person of Christ and not everybody held the same opinion. There were certain rulers that believed, like Nicodemus, who spoke up for Christ, or Joseph of Arimathea, who's responsible for getting the body of Christ and burying it properly and honorably. Well, here we learn there were other rulers, other priests and other Pharisees and other people of significance who were Jews that looked at all of this and they concluded the right thing. This man is from God. There's no question at all about it. And John the Apostle knew that. He was there and he's recording what he remembers. There were others that were there. We're not given their names, but there were others. The chief priest, Caiaphas, was obviously very strongly opposed to Christ. They were not unbelieving in the sense of Caiaphas, where Caiaphas was completely opposed to anything that had to do with Christ and was planning his death. But we should not be too quick to commend this group either, because we're told here that they were fearful and they were cowards. Now, you might remember chapter 9, verse 22. The threat was already out. If you confessed Jesus to be the Messiah publicly, you're put out of the synagogue. That affected your job. That affected your reputation. That affected your involvement with your family. That was terrible for a Jew. That was a threat from the Sanhedrin Council itself. So again, we see the hold that these rulers had, particularly the Pharisees, in sway over the people. Why were they not coming out and confessing? You see the influence here. If someone went against them, they'd get publicly disciplined. And that's bad. That's hard. So there's a group of these private believers. They escaped the judicial blinding, but they would not openly confess Christ. They were fearful. Reminds me of one of the Proverbs. It says, the fear of man brings a what? A snare. It's a trap. To be afraid of what people think about you because you're going to confess Jesus Christ, that's a trap for you. That's a snare. These people fell into it. Fear is never a good thing in the Bible unless it is the fear of the Lord, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fears after that, they're not very helpful. They're a snare. They're a trap. Now, we should mention that a belief that never blossoms into open confession is not a saving kind of belief. It's not a belief that brings somebody to heaven or results in the forgiveness of their sins. If someone says they believe, but they'll never tell anyone, and time goes on, and they never confess Christ, they're not saved. We know that because Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is not saving faith yet. It's shallow. It's unconverting. It's where the mind is convinced, but the heart hasn't chosen to follow. This kind of uncommitted belief we've already encountered way back in John chapter 2, where it said, many saw the signs Jesus was doing and they believed in him, but it says Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew the hearts of those people. Maybe some of these were true believers. Maybe at this time they'd just become believers and they were a little fearful. If that's true in time, they would make their profession openly, as Nicodemus and as Joseph of Arimathea indeed did. So at least there's some hope for them. In fact, another verse that kind of shines a ray of hope on this group here is Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. This is long after the resurrection. The gospel's been spreading throughout Jerusalem, and it records these words: "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." That's wonderful news. Jerusalem was being filled with believers in Jesus. Then it adds this note: "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, I'll bet you some of those priests were here and they were keeping their mouth quiet, but they could tell it was true. After the Holy Spirit came, after more of the signs from the apostles, they finally had the courage to say, "We believe," and join the church of Jesus Christ. Hopefully that included some of these. I think it did. I think their intellectual agreement, what they couldn't deny with their mind, came and was spawned into a full-blown saving faith. And they became obedient to the faith, notice. Well, I think the fear of what other people will think of you or others if they confess Jesus Christ, I think that fear is still operative today, don't you? I think people don't profess Christ because they think, what will mom and dad think of me? Jesus said, you have to love me more than mom and dad. We love mom and dad, but you have to love Christ more than mom and dad. Well, what will my co-workers? I'm in a pretty prestigious position here, and you know, the intellectual elite, they all say these things can't be true and you can't take the Bible literally. If I profess that, not only will I get laughed at, I'll never get my promotion. That's right, that probably will happen. And that's a great sacrifice, but it's nowhere near the sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying on a cross to save your pitiful soul from an eternity of pain and shame. Right? No, there are other reasons. There are other reasons that other kinds of situations that people stay quiet. They don't want their friends to mock them. They don't want to be, you know, put with some other crowd that is getting laughed at. They're like, no, I'm not like them. I'm not like them. And so they want the approval and the popularity. That is a snare, and that'll keep someone from saving faith if they hold on to that. I mean, who really cares if one day you stand up and you say, you know what, I got to tell you, all my friends, I believe in Buddha now. Who cares? People go, oh, that's interesting. That's kind of weird, but that's cool. What do you want to do tonight? That'd be the end of it, right? Because Buddha's not the truth. Satan doesn't care about that. He's not going to intimidate anyone with that. Someone wakes up, you know, I believe in Joseph Smith now. So what? Who's he? He's dead and gone. Or Muhammad. They aren't the truth. No, there's hostility towards Jesus, irrational hostility. That irrational hostility, listen, is further evidence that Christ is the truth. Otherwise, they'd be rational about it. Now, I think what shows that their faith here at this point was not true is verse 43. It says they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They knew he was the truth, but loved the nods of approval that they got, the favored positions that they held. Jesus had already challenged some of the Jews before in John 5:44. He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Who is it that you want patting you on the back? Whose approval do you want in life? Really, I mean, even think this through for yourself. Who are you living for? Whose approval do you want? Do you want one day to stand before Christ and have him say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or are you just looking around to make sure other people like you? You got to make up your mind. How sad it'll be for those that wanted the approval of men, That approval and that reward you got in your full now. Take it, enjoy it, because it's all going to run out and you're not going to get any more. It's going to end for you. It's a very foolish thing to do. I've known I've been an oddball for many, many years. I had to settle that as soon as I came to Christ. I lost every last one of my friends that I had from high school and college. Say, I didn't have any friends. No, I did have some friends. I actually did. Fair weather friends. I lost them all as soon as I came to Christ. As I just had to deal with this, and I see people struggling with this, get over it. Look at all the friends and brothers and sisters in Christ and the kingdom that you're going to have. Forget all of that. Live for Christ. Talk about them. Don't love the approval of men. That runs out. That's shallow. Who cares about that? Don't be fearful. When you're married to the world, you won't join Christ. Beware. Believing in Christ is costly, but not believing in Christ is far costlier. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Do you know the answer to that? It's nothing, right? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know the answer to that. So we see the folly of unbelief. Unfortunately, the fear of man is not only a reason for not confessing Christ publicly, it's sometimes a reason why Christians keep their mouths quiet rather than witnessing. I know in some places it's not the time to speak up. You have to do your work at your job. You have to have a good testimony. But don't you ever agree to keep your mouth quiet about Christ. Don't ever agree to do that. If someone has said, look, here's the agreement. When we get together, you never talk about Christ. You don't ever agree to that. You don't ever agree to that. How could that ever please Jesus Christ? You have to be wise about the way you do it, the times that you do it, but don't you ever agree not to speak about Christ. You cannot be a witness for Jesus Christ with your example alone. Do you understand that? Yes, you have to have an example. And people that talk about Jesus and live like the devil, we wish they just wouldn't talk about Jesus. But you can't save anybody with your nice, helpful, hardworking example. You have to speak the gospel. They have to hear the gospel to be saved. And if you're running up against people that won't listen, find someone that will. Go out of your way in your routines. Find someone else. Go somewhere else where there's someone that will listen. Praise God for the folks that are going on the Philippines team, right? I'd say that's a little bit out of their way, wouldn't you? Pray for them. That's an example for us. Go out of your way. Find someone. They're maybe not like you. You're tired of witnessing people that don't listen. Great. I'm tired of witnessing to people that don't listen. Find someone that will. Spend time there. May the love of Jesus deliver us from an irrational fear of people, what they think of us. Well, we've now come to the very end of Jesus' public ministry as described by the Apostle John in this great gospel. Even though this section in verse 44 opens up there with Jesus crying out, notice Jesus cried out and said, this is not recording Jesus' words at this time. We've already seen in verse 36 that Jesus finished speaking his words and he went away and he hid himself. Rather, these words here that close out chapter 12 are clearly presented as a summary of the message that Jesus had been crying out all along to the people of Israel. And so we're going to treat this as a conclusion to our message, verses 44 through 55. And in this conclusion, we're going to see two consequences of belief and two consequences of unbelief. We'll start with the consequences of believing. The first is to believe in Jesus is really to believe in God. That's what he says in verse 44. Look at it. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. In verses 44 and 45, it presupposes a unity between Christ and God, Jesus as the representative of God. We've already seen this. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. There is an indissoluble unity between Father and Son. Jesus expressed this in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. The Synoptic Gospels give similar statements and extend us there in our witness. Jesus said, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There's a train there, you see. Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so these two verses here emphasize how impossible it is to say you believe in God without believing in who? Jesus. When someone looks at Jesus, that is, they read about Jesus in the Gospels, they're reading about the God who made them, who's come now to this planet in human flesh. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know where the invisible God is? You want to know what he's like? Jesus is the image. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's not a witness to God. He's the perfect picture of God. There's nobody else anywhere that's a better picture of God than Jesus Christ. Well, in our contemporary situation and culture, it has become quite fashionable to speak about God, even in the public arena. God is a nice word. It's a usable word. It's a word that we can float out there in politics. We can even use it a little bit in education. It's fine. It's more acceptable. People feel that it's okay to talk about. Athletes talk about God. Famous people speak up about God. God should bless America. We pray to God when we are hurting, when we have national tragedies. People say they're dedicated to God and family and country. I was talking to an Hispanic lady just this past week, and her husband was in jail, and she had lots of trials, and she didn't speak English too well, but she was talking about, oh, I have to talk to God all the time because of all these trials in her life. And I was trying to explain to her, you know, you have to talk to Jesus Christ in order to talk to God. You can't talk to God. You need to come to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He's the picture of God. Jesus cannot be ignored. That's what he's saying here. The way people use the term God nowadays really doesn't mean too much anyway. The term God is a pliable word. It can mean anything people want it to mean. They can say God, and what they mean is Mother Nature, or luck, or some foreign God, or Allah, the God of the Muslim faith, who is not the God of the Bible. They can even mean an invention of their mind. Just use God, and they're just being nice to religious people, thinking it's an invention of your mind. So whenever you witness, whenever we talk to the world, we need to be specific about God, not vague. To have true faith in God is to place faith in Jesus Christ. There's no one who believes in God who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Because the God they believe in isn't the true God if it's not Jesus Christ. And of course, to place faith in Jesus Christ, and we have to say this these days as well, it's not to place faith in the Jesus of the popular preachers, but it's to place faith in the Jesus of the Bible. This Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospel of John, the Jesus of the Gospel of Luke and Mark and Matthew, the Jesus that Paul explained as his representative and Peter explained and John explained in the New Testament. They were Christ's chosen spokespersons, the apostles. They explain Christ perfectly, and Christ explains God perfectly. So for someone to have faith in God, they have to have faith in Christ. They have to have faith in the Bible that explains Christ and God. There's no way around that. The Bible cannot be skirted. You can't go around that. People want to, in their way of trying to make a God that is a God they like, that they want to follow. They'll turn God into who they want to, but they can't follow the God of the Bible that way. To believe in God, you must believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. Second consequence of faith and believing is that to believe in Jesus is to escape the darkness. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Light is the Greek word phos. It's common. It speaks of spiritual light. Natural light dispels darkness, doesn't it? As soon as it comes on in the room, as soon as it comes outside, we see darkness runs away. It's chased away. Light dispels darkness, and so truth dispels ignorance. This is not something mystical, by the way, some mystical idea of light. The light is the truth. The light is Jesus Christ and his written word. The words of the Bible are light. The words of the Bible give us an understanding of Christ, and that's light. But darkness is what characterizes our world. You were born in a world filled with darkness. You live in it every day. You're surrounded by it. The educational systems are filled with darkness. Entertainment is filled with darkness. The media is filled with darkness. Government operates in darkness. The misuse of science dwells in darkness. Even the worship systems of the world are nothing but darkness, claiming to be light. Our world is filled with darkness. What is that? Ignorance of the true God. Ignorance of the true God. They talk of a God. They talk of ethics. They talk of the right way to live. They talk about what's noble, and they're in darkness. They don't know what it is. There's darkness everywhere. There's darkness in your iPads. There's darkness in your PC. And I don't mean the light bulb went out either. There's darkness in the comedy shows. There's a lot of darkness there. There's darkness in some of the novels you're reading right now. There's darkness in the evening news. There's darkness at your place of employment. The world does not understand what is true. They don't even understand what's false because they don't know what's true. Darkness has blinded their eyes. It's not that they're in a fog, it's that they have no sight at all. People who live in darkness, listen, people who live in darkness, their opinion doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They're in darkness. You don't ask a blind man the way. You don't ask someone that lives in the caves of darkness what the colors of light look like. They don't know. And when they talk like they do know, don't listen to them. They do not know the one who said, "I am the light of the world." So how could there be light in them? They don't relate their lives to light. They don't wake up in the morning figuring out how to think as light. They're bound in darkness. There's a world of difference between you and your unbelieving family members and friends. Light floods your soul. God has turned on the light bulb for you. You don't walk in darkness anymore. They do. You're the light. They're the darkness. You show them the way. You don't follow them. It's wrong for us, believers, sons of light, as we're called, to be persuaded by their way of thinking. Believers are so different. Colossians 1:13, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's blazing with light and truth. Do you see how radical it is to be a follower of this one, Jesus, who said, "I am light, he who follows me will not walk in darkness"? That's not a religious platitude. That's a statement of reality. He's not talking about religious light alone. He's saying truth. You don't know what's true until you become a Christian. People who are unsaved and unregenerate, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. Christ is the light. He brings light to the heart, to the soul of a man. He turns on the thinking. Now they know. I know who God is. I know what He's doing. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I can see right from wrong. The colors just came on with a light. I'm a son of light. They talk about civility. What do they know? They talk about sexuality like they're an evolved animal. They talk about politics and what's right and wrong, and they call wrong right. The music, the arts, business, the rights of people, the rights of animals, marriage, raising children, what to do with technology. They don't know. They often speak so confidently, with such snobbery at times. But you remember, every time they open their mouth, they're speaking from a dark mind and a dark heart, and you know better. You know better. You don't need their philosophies. That's a consequence of believing. It's wonderful. Consequences of unbelief, quickly. Not to believe is to bring judgment on yourself. Verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. The word you're hearing will be your judge, he says. All right, it's true Jesus didn't enter the world to judge the world. And people love to say that, right? Man, the Bible says don't judge anyone, man. Don't judge anybody, man. Don't judge me, man. Jesus said, not to judge. Yes, he said he didn't come to judge the world, he came to save the world. But those who do not avail themselves of the great salvation leave themselves not with another way of salvation, but with no hope. The situation before Jesus entered into the world was darkness. The light was on in Israel, although they weren't getting it. The rest of the nations had darkness. That's the world. The world was in darkness. Christ comes and he says, take the message of me, the light of the world, into the world. That's when light turns on. The gospel brings light to the nations. You know, it's like Jesus has come to those on death row. And that's the world. The world's on death row with God. You get 70 years, 75, 80 maybe. Some not that much, right? And then you what? You die. You're on death row. And he comes and he says, I'm going to give you eternal life if you believe in me. So what happens if they don't believe in him? They get to sit on death row until it happens. Judgment still comes. It's not that he came to judge them. They're already judged. They're already in darkness. They're already disobedient. They're already facing the wrath of God. And what will judge them as unworthy is that when they received the message of eternal salvation, that they could be saved, they could have their sins forgiven, they could escape the divine wrath, they could live forever, they said, no thanks, I've got something better. That word will judge them. You see that? Some people say the Gospel of John is contradictory. On the one hand, Jesus said he didn't come to judge. On the other hand, he points to the judgment to come. But that's because people are already under condemnation. Jesus merely offers them the escape. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The world is under condemnation without him. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, listen, abides on him. Abides means remains. It's present tense. The wrath of God hovers over the world. It's just a matter of time. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was right. They're also in the hands of a merciful God if they'll turn to him. In the future, we will see judgment carried out with its sentence of eternal death. The evidence of God's judgment is already right here on this planet. People want to say, I don't think God will judge. He already has. It's right in front of our eyes. People die. Go to a cemetery. You'll see it's true. They get diseases. Go to a hospital. You'll see it's true. There are disasters. Turn on the news. You'll see it's true. There are divisions. Go anywhere and you'll see that's true. Disobedience, disharmony, even demonic activity. All these in the present world are indicators of a future and much greater judgment to come. Anyone who denies the judgment of God doesn't have eyes. But man will do anything to avoid thinking about judgment. He locks himself into judgment by denying the reality of a God who judges. We have judges on earth, and they judge between right and wrong. And God, who is so much more holy than we are, does he not have the right to judge between right and wrong and to punish wrong and reward right? Please notice that Jesus distinguishes between merely hearing the words of Christ and keeping them, that is, obeying them. This is similar to his parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he said, anyone who hears the words of mine does not act upon them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came and the storms and winds blew and the house fell and great was its fall. That's the judgment. That's the final judgment. The utter destruction of a life because they would not obey the words of Jesus Christ. Our society has done a fine job of making Christianity into a religious message. It is not religious. It is reality. You respond to it, you live. You don't respond to it, you face judgment. We are heralding truth in this world. If you hear the teaching of Christ today and you do not respond in obedience to that word, your faith so as to obey, you've proved yourself to be an unbeliever. There are a lot of people that'll listen. There are a lot of people put the headphones on and go, that's interesting. There are a lot of people that'll push the link online and listen. Mere hearing or outward acknowledgement of the word of God is not sufficient. It's not saving faith. There are many, many millions who claim to believe in Jesus, to have received Jesus into their hearts, to pray to ask Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't keep the Word of God. They're not believers. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's why unbelievers aren't just called unbelievers. They're called sons of disobedience. Disobedience characterizes the life of unbelievers. There is a great danger in thinking you're safe with God and you have the kind of faith that doesn't follow God. Again, the application for us in this day and age is great. When you go out and you witness, do you talk about how Jesus makes you happy or do you call sinners to repent from their sin? Do you tell them, you've got to change your whole way of life and turn back? There's not going to be any. You are on a fast road to destruction. As the song used to say, you're on a highway to hell. And you can laugh about it now, but you will not laugh about it then. And you may not like me now, but I'm your best friend right now. You better listen to me. You better listen to me. The other people are enjoying the party in life, and they're going the way they want to, and they're going to burn right along with you. Is that what you want? There's a need when you talk to people, say, turn away from the way you're living. What's wrong with the way I'm living? Everything. Your entire life is oriented towards something other than the God who made you. You owe everything to Him, and you're giving Him nothing. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." People say, well, when I die, I'll see whether there's a God, and I'll make my decision then. You will die in the realm and sphere of your sins, and it will be nothing but judgment for you. Please don't seek to be cool and popular in your evangelism. You can't be. Don't you have a New Testament? What happened to the apostles when they preached Christ? They threw great parties for them in town, didn't they? They beat them and dragged them outside and left them for dead. They locked them into prison. Oh, I want people to like me, so I'm going to jazz up the message of Jesus, and I'll present it in a really charming kind of way. Do you want people saved or not? Tell them the truth. I'm not saying be rude. I'm saying be truthful. And again, there's no mystery about the standard that will be used for their judgment. The very words of Jesus will be used to condemn any of the people who have heard it. For those who haven't heard the words of Jesus, they'll be condemned based upon the light they received and did not respond to, given in the world already. So we say, if you hear God's voice today, you better respond today. Don't wait. The second consequence of unbelief is to miss out on the Father's message. Verse 49 and 50. The message of eternal life, to miss out on that. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Do you hear that? You're not getting anything that is a nice philosophy from me, Jesus says. I didn't visit the East, sit around in the Orient sometime and think up something. God sent me to this planet with certain words. He put them in my mouth. And when I say them to you, they're God's words. I didn't invent anything. I wasn't creative. I didn't come here with some new interesting message. God who made you, He put a message in my mouth. I came down here, and when I speak, God's speaking. When you hear me, you're hearing God. To not listen to me is not to listen to God. And the wonderful thing that He says here is that the commandment of God, very strange, the commandment of God is eternal life. What does that mean? God has given command that people would come to Him and He'll grant them what? Everlasting, wonderful, blessed, eternal, heavenly, gracious, joyous, peaceful life. That's a great commandment. Who wouldn't respond to that command? I don't want eternal life. I don't want happiness. I don't want to live forever. People celebrate death. People celebrate evil on their shirts and death on their pickup trucks. And what are they doing? They can have life. Oh, it's so cool to celebrate death. Jesus is the Word of God, the message of God, the Logos of God. He expresses the one true and living God. Philip one day said, "Lord, would you show us the Father?" Now, you have to admit, if you were one of Jesus' disciples, you might have said this, you know, "Lord, show us the Father." And that would be enough for us. There's a little bit of humor, and you have to understand what's being said to catch the humor. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say, 'Show us the Father'? It's the whole reason I came into the world was to show you the Father. You didn't get it, son. You missed out." Again, the application for today is great. People who claim to believe in Jesus but will not take His words in the Bible seriously do not believe in Jesus at all. People ask, "You're not one of those that takes the Bible literally, are you?" Well, how do you take it if you don't take it literally? Any way you want to change it to mean whatever you want to say? Not everything in the Bible is literal, but most of it is. And it was meant to be taken that way. If you wrote a book, wouldn't you want people to read it the same way that you wrote it? Here we have a description of Jesus. He's God in human flesh. You need to repent. You need to believe in him. You'll be given everlasting life. Your bodies are going to be raised from the dead if you do. There's an eternal kingdom. It's going to come to earth. There's going to be a kingdom of Christ on earth. It's going to last 1,000 years. You can be a part of that. All you have to do is believe. Don't disbelieve. Don't turn away. Don't go back and live the life the way you want to. Don't do that. There'll be nothing for you if you do that. That's literal. And you have to listen to that. And you have to respond to that. And then you have life. You can have life today. Just respond. Believe in your heart. Right there. Right where you are. Believe. Lord Jesus, I believe. I don't understand it all, but I believe in you. I want to follow you. Teach me your way. Get your Bible. Start reading it. Start understanding it and grow. By denying the literal or normal interpretation of the Bible, they deny the words of Jesus and they prove themselves to be unbelievers. The Bible taken in its straight, normal way yields a message that must be believed. There's no good in rejecting the command of God when the command of God is eternal life. That eternal life phrase is used 15 times in the Gospel of John. John's been trying to get that across. You can have wonderful life from God forever. Jesus did not come into the world to start a boring religion. He came into the world, and not to steal joy. He came into the world to give life and to give it abundantly. He said so in John 10. Only fools love darkness, and only fools love death. The world promises joy. The world promises excitement. The world promises adventure and fulfillment. You know, because sometimes in your heart you do worldly things because you say, I'm bored, I want to go do something, and it's worldly. The world ends up giving you nothing. It doesn't last. It's there for a moment. You're all happy about it, and it's gone. You just bought something. You ate your candy bar. It's gone. It's over with. There's no more. And it didn't do your body any good. It didn't do your soul any good. God promises something that maybe at first you're like, I don't get that. I'm not sure that's going to be fulfilling to me. Trust him. He made you. He knows everything. He knows how that there's blessings and there's joy in abundance in following him. Well, there you have it, the two consequences of belief and the two of unbelief. Don't treat Christ's message lightly. Ignore it to your own peril and great loss. Let's pray and get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we ask for your work in our hearts this hour. Work inwardly in us, God. Change our thinking, change our desires. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.